Lord, as we come to look now at what you say to us, pray so much that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit to help us to see the glory of your Son. We pray that you would teach us things that we need to know. We pray that you would give us things that we need to have, and we pray that you would make us the people that you want us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there aren't many people who give up following Jesus just like that, who leap out of bed one morning and determine to live for him and then go back to bed at the end of that day with no interest in him at all. There aren't many people who hear one argument or go through one single experience and suddenly they're convinced to chuck in the entire Christian faith. In just about every case, it's a much more gradual process than that. It's a very slow but tragic drifting away from him, like a boat. You can imagine a boat tied up by the side of the river and it just quietly, somehow or other, slips its moorings. Nothing spectacular, nothing anyone notices, and it drifts just a bit, and then a little further, and then a bit further, until in the end, potentially, it's fatal. And I guess many of us can think of people like that, who once seemed to be going so well as Christians, maybe even played a key role in us becoming Christians in the first place, if we'd say that that's what we are. They were such an encouragement, but now they're nowhere when it comes to the Christian life. Maybe we'd love to think that being committed to a church like this gives us immunity from that. Or, I don't know, being involved in some other Christian activity that we're involved in, a camp perhaps, makes us immune from something like that. But I can think of several people who sat here once, week by week, just like we are now, who now wouldn't describe themselves as Christians at all. If someone had said they're going to drift away from Jesus one day, we'd have all said, don't be stupid, of course they're not. But they did. If I think of one of the pastors in the town where I went to university, probably, and I know this sounds like a ridiculously big claim, probably the finest preacher in England at the time. Extraordinary preacher. And then one day, I remember a few months after I'd left university, I was on the train into London in the morning to work, and I saw his photo in the paper over someone's shoulder on the train, and looked a bit closely, more closely, and he was in there because he'd spectacularly walked away from the church and from his Christian faith. I could even tell you about the time, it was about 15 years ago, when I realised I'd come within a whisker of drifting away altogether as well. And it raises a question, doesn't it? How do we avoid that happening to us as well? How do people like you and me avoid drifting away from the Lord Jesus? And that's the question that Hebrews is answering. As far as we can tell, Hebrews is basically a sermon that someone's written down and then it's been sent kind of as a letter to a bunch of Christians who are on the verge of drifting away from Jesus. So we'll see as we go through the letter, there are all kinds of worrying signs in their lives and they're beginning to act as if they're total beginners again in the Christian life. They're becoming lazy and careless about following Jesus. They're not coming to church as often as they used to. They're failing to look out for one another in their Christian life. They're letting things like adultery and greed creep into their lives. And they're not respecting their Christian leaders. And worrying signs with a fairly contemporary ring, actually. There's lots we don't know about Hebrews. We haven't got a clue who wrote it. We don't know exactly which bunch of Christians it was written to, and we don't know quite exactly what it was that was tempting them to drift away from Jesus. The most that we can say with a reasonable degree of confidence, and I think I owe John Wall for this phrase actually, is Hebrews seems to have been written by a Hebrew to a bunch of Hebrews to persuade them not to become Hebrews. That makes sense? Written by a Hebrew to a bunch of Hebrews to persuade them not to become Hebrews. Because as we'll see, it does seem it was originally written down for a bunch of people who'd once been practicing Jews and then they become Christians and now they're very tempted to go back to being Jews again. And the author, who, as we will see, understands Judaism extremely well, so probably he'd been a Jew himself, is writing to warn them not to do that. Now, I wonder what you would say if you had the chance to speak honestly to someone who was seriously in danger of drifting away from Jesus. Imagine you've got a friend who's really wobbling in their faith. What would you say? I guess there are various things that we could try, aren't there? Maybe things that we have tried. There's the kick up the backside approach. Blokes often favour this one. Now you take them to one side, you give them a very sound talking to. I think I told you before, I was in a little accountability group for a couple of years after university that one of the others named GLABEL, which stands for Go Liberal and I'll Break Your Legs. It's one approach, it didn't last for long. Oh, you could try flattery, couldn't you, at the other end of the spectrum, though. You could really lay it on thick. You could talk about just how inspiring you found this person's faith so far, just how well they've done, how grateful you are to God for them, how much the church needs them. And the interesting thing is the author of Hebrews doesn't base his appeal on either of those things. He does give some pretty clear warnings. He gives some very clear warnings, actually. We'll see as we go through. And at times he speaks incredibly warmly to the people he preaches to, he writes to. But actually he just does the loveliest thing of all. You know what he does over and over again in this letter? He points them back to Jesus. He reminds them just how wonderful Jesus is. Who he is, what he's done, just how much we have in him. So we see how utterly daft it would be to drift away. And that's what he's doing right at the start here in these verses that Rose has just read for us. Really, he's telling us one great truth in chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us by his Son. Now, when you stop and think about it, it's wonderful God's chosen to speak to people like you and me at all, isn't it? He could have simply turned away after humanity rebelled against him. He could have ignored us altogether after the fall in the Garden of Eden. He would have been quite within his rights to do that, but he didn't. He continued to speak about himself and what he was doing and what he was going to do to get people like us out of the mess that we're in all through the Old Testament. And that's what the very first verse is talking about. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And he did read the Old Testament, and it was wonderfully kind of him. Think of all the ways he spoke to his people. Visions, dreams, a voice directly from heaven, even sometimes in really surprising ways, like through a donkey in Balaam's case. But all of them way, way more than people like you and me deserved. But now, verse 2, God has done something more amazing still. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. And the whole of rest of chapter 1 is written to help us to see just how good that is, just how brilliant that is. How much more exciting that is than any of the ways that God spoke in the past, which is why you perhaps noticed, as Rose read, there's this massive focus on angels in the rest of chapter 1. And that might seem a little bit odd to us at first glance. I doubt many of us spend a lot of time thinking about angels. In fact, if you're anything like me, you might have found that Christians who do spend an awful lot of time thinking and talking about angels often seem to be sort of slightly peculiar. But that wasn't true of the Jews back when Hebrews was written. They took angels very, very seriously indeed, and understandably so, because they knew that angels had played a hugely significant role in the way that God had spoken to his people in the Old Testament, and especially when he'd given them the law. So Paul tells us in Galatians 3, look it up later, and every Jew knew that this was the case, that angels had been so involved when God gave the law to his people at Mount Sinai. And the Jews loved the law. So they thought angels were fabulous if they'd been around and involved in that too. And they are, the author says. It's great God used them to communicate with people in the past. It's brilliant. But what are you doing still obsessing about angels, he says. Some of you will be too young to believe me, but there was a time when people thought that something like this old mobile phone was the height of technological sophistication. This was, you had to have one of these. But imagine Apple calls everybody together for one of their big launch things today, and Tim Cook, the CEO, stood up and launched into a great impassioned speech about something that looks like that. you'd be thinking, Tim, with respect, we knew it was going to go to pieces when Steve Jobs died. Sure, something like that had its place in its day. But what are you doing going on about something like that in the age of the iPhone 7? What are you doing? And it's a bit like that here. What are you doing still going on about angels, the author says, when, verse 2, now God has spoken to us by his Son. Through Jesus, because God's speaking through him. That is just mind-blowing. Why? Well, look who the Son is. Look at some of the things that we're told about him in verses 2 and 3, these great statements that just keep coming at us in one of the richest and most magnificent paragraphs in the whole Bible. These statements, they could each have a sermon to themselves. So he's been appointed, the Son has been appointed heir of all things, middle of verse 2. So everyone and everything, everywhere belong to him. Why? Because through him the universe was made. End of verse 2. He, the Son, is the one who brought it all into being. That's pretty impressive. But now the author goes even further. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The Son, S-O-N, Son of God, shows us God's glory as perfectly as the light that streams from the sun, S-U-N. Shows us what that's like in its blinding glory and brightness. Second half of our next bit of verse 3. He's the exact representation of God's being. He's as perfect a representation as you get when you press a coin into soft wax and then lift it away. That's what that phrase is all about there. And now do you see what he's doing, this Son? He didn't just make everything, he keeps it all going too. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Even you and me right now, think about that. If he took his mind off us for just a moment, we'd be gone. And don't just see what he's doing, see what he's done. Second half of verse 3. He's provided purification for sin. So the thing that had to be done, that was necessary if people like you and me were going to have our sins dealt with, washed away, he's done that. And now look where he is, end of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down because his purifying work is done. And he sat where? In the position of ultimate authority, at the right hand of God himself. Complete control over everything that happens everywhere. It's not a bad CV, is it? Well, think of your CV for a moment. If you've had to brush it up recently, perhaps it's fresher in your mind. The efforts that we go to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can, the half-truths and sometimes even blatant lies it's very tempting to tell in an effort to make ourselves look slightly better on paper. Now forget your CV for a moment and imagine some of the angelic CVs. Imagine some of the exciting things in the experience section of some of the angels' CVs. Helped give the law at Sinai. Stopped Balaam's ass on the road. Told Mary and Joseph about Jesus before he was born. Sang in the choir to the shepherds outside Bethlehem. Strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane. Imagine that. Rescued Peter from prison, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, for Acts 12. Struck Herod dead. That's really not bad, is it, to have something like that on your CV? But now look again at verses 2 and 3. Just look at them again. And let those statements about Jesus sink in. Look at Jesus the Son. And do what the angels do. And worship him. Because don't you see verse 4? Angels are nothing compared to him. And that's the big point. These other Old Testament quotations in the rest of chapter 1 are driving home as the author continues to draw out the contrast between angels, who are created beings who worship and serve, and the Son, who creates and is worshipped and is served. And realize those angels, they may have seemed really glorious before, but not when you put them next to Jesus. Next to Jesus, they're like candles next to a floodlight at a great stadium. You don't even notice them next to him. In fact, if they could speak to us today, they would be saying, don't look at us, look at him. We're nothing next to him. In fact, the irony is the Old Testament, they did help to speak, says they're nothing compared to him. Jesus is so much greater than them. So verse 13, end of chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Answer, none. He only ever said that to his son, to the Lord Jesus. Angels, verse 14, they're just ministering spirits, servants. Notice, sent to serve people like us, it says. Those who will inherit salvation, they're not even in the same league as the Son. And now God has spoken to us through him, through the Son. Two things that follow from that. First, God has spoken fully to us through him, through the Son. He's spoken fully to us through the Son, just because of who he is. He's not just another created being. He's the divine Son. He's the one who Psalm 45, which gets quoted there in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, says can and should be addressed as God himself. Because that's who he is, God the Son. Which means seeing him is not seeing a message from God. It's seeing God. It's a bit like having a relative who lives on the far side of the world, and they've been in touch with you before over the years, perhaps, in all kinds of ways. You've had emails, you've had letters, Christmas cards, maybe the odd Skype call. And you've begun to get to know them reasonably well, you think, and then they suddenly announce they're coming to visit. Can you meet them at the airport? So you find yourself there in the arrivals bit at Terminal 5 at Heathrow, and you watch the doors as all these people come streaming through towards you, and then suddenly there they are, coming right towards you. You know it's them because of all the contact you've had with them in the past, but already, even in that moment, it's like you know them better than you ever did before, because there they are. And in just the same way, Hebrews says, we now know God way better than people ever did before, as well as we could do, because he's spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken fully to us by his Son, and that means, second thing that follows, he's spoken finally through his Son as well. God has spoken finally through his Son, and I wonder whether you've noticed, right back at the beginning of chapter 1, how it just stresses that what God has done through his Son in speaking is done, it's finished. So it's there in that contrast that gets drawn out in the first couple of verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So in the past, Old Testament period, God spoke to his people at lots and lots of different times, in lots of different ways. But now in these last days, and that's the Bible's way of describing the time from Jesus' first coming to when he comes back, so the time that we're still in today, he has spoken to us, past tense, by his Son. He's done it. He's spoken. It's not that God's got nothing to say to us in these last days. It's just that he's got nothing more to say. Because what he has to say, he said in his Son. Do you want to hear God speaking today? Yeah. Take it, that's why you're at church. Well, do you see where we go? Back to Jesus, this says. I guess in practice, back to the Bible, to what God tells us about him. I don't go to many Christian bookshops these days, mainly because you can just order books so much more easily online. Or speak to Kat and see if she'll do you a favour with all her contacts at 10 of those. I don't spend a lot of time watching the God channels either on TV. I don't want to be too negative because I know there's some really good stuff there too. But I can't help noticing at the same time how many of the best-selling authors and the most popular preachers do often seem to be claiming God still has got lots of new things to say to us about himself today. Just this week I noticed, I think, another one of those Jesus calling books is coming out. You know the ones I mean, in which someone writes down some stuff that they claim God is saying new to his church today. And I guess the chances are the next one is going to be a bestseller too, because the others all have been. I don't know, don't want to be unnecessarily contentious, but that just seems like such a sad thing to me, given what we read here. Because this says, anyone who reads a book like that thinking they're hearing new things from God has been fooled. Because this says he's spoken to us by his Son, and by definition he's got nothing more to say. How can he have more to say when he's spoken to us by his Son? That's not me trying to silence God. I think that's recognising what God tells us about himself. Of course, in one sense, it's no wonder we're so easily drawn to that kind of thing. People saying, hey, I've got a new message from God for you. It can seem so exciting, can't it? Very spiritual, very dynamic, very alive. So much more alive than going back to look at how God has revealed himself to us through Jesus in his word. Just like on the face of it, those gleaming angels of the Old Testament must have seemed so much more impressive than a rejected man who walked the dusty streets of Galilee and died the lowest death imaginable. But turning away from Jesus to run after people who claim God is saying new things to us today is as foolish and as dangerous as it would have been for the people Hebrews was first written down for, to go running back after angels again. All it shows is how little we've understood just how wonderful Jesus is. God's perfect Son, through whom he's spoken fully and finally too. And why is it such a foolish thing to run away from him off somewhere else? Well, that brings us, as we finish, to these first four verses of chapter 2. So we've been seeing one great truth in chapter 1. God has spoken to us through his Son. Now as we finish, we get one great challenge. You see it there? Verse 1. Pay more careful attention to him. Pay more careful attention to him. Why would drifting away from him be so bad? Verse 2 of chapter 2. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Do you remember the Old Testament and particularly the law given by the angels? Do you remember how much trouble God's people got into with him when they ignored what he said there? If you read the Old Testament, you know about all the things that happened to them because they disobeyed that law. The curses, the plagues, the famines, the exiles, the military defeats. All the dreadful things that happened because they disobeyed God's law. Well, just think for a moment, this is saying here. If people got into trouble for disobeying and ignoring what God revealed through mere angels, imagine the trouble we will be in if we drift from what he's spoken through his Son. We neglect the great salvation that God offers through him, which the rest of Hebrews goes on to explain. So don't drift, don't neglect him. How do we avoid that? Well, we avoid it by doing what verse 1 tells us to do and by paying more careful attention to him. That struck me very hard this week as I looked at it, that verse. Notice it's an active command. Pay more careful attention. Why is that a significant thing? Because I think it's saying this. If we want to avoid God's judgment, it's not enough for us to stand here today and say, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to drift from Jesus. It's not enough for me to avoid actively running from him. This says I need to be going towards him, paying more careful attention to him. You see, the really scary thing this is saying is people don't just end up in hell by deliberately doing something bad. Sometimes they end up there by doing nothing at all. There will be people in hell who turned up at church and heard about Jesus and the salvation that is found in him and never deliberately rejected it. The trouble is they didn't accept it either. They neglected what they heard. It washed over them. And perhaps the even sadder thing is there will be people there who would once have said they belonged to Jesus and perhaps were very sure that they were okay because they look back on something in the past, a prayer they'd prayed, a commitment they'd made. And they thought they were safe, but like someone in the sea who doesn't keep actively swimming in the right direction, they just drifted on the tide and got carried away because they didn't keep going to him. Don't let that be you. Verse 1 is pleading with you and me today. You see, he's a wise pastor, whoever it was that first preached this and wrote it down. He knows it's crazy to look out at a church and just assume that everyone there is doing as well as we'd like to think they are. So he pleads with his hearers, God has spoken to us by his Son, so pay more careful attention to him. Don't neglect him. Don't drift from him, whether that's to something like the modern day equivalent of angels that seems so much more spiritual and spectacular than the sun, or to anything else that might distract our attention from him. Maybe even something that seems very normal, so normal perhaps we haven't even noticed really there's anything happening. Maybe it's the pressure to get really good exam results that means life isn't really about him anymore, it's about studying. We'll even skip church, we'll skip meeting with him if we can get in a couple of extra hours studying. Maybe it's a job that we so love or so feel we need, it just sucks us in to the point where it always comes first. And so there's no way we even think about turning down something extra the boss asks us to do. Until we suddenly find we're so tired, it's been ages since we read the Bible on our own. We'll always do the extra couple of hours' work. We'll never take time to read about Jesus. Maybe it's a relationship with someone who doesn't have quite the same concern about following him, or a close friendship with a bunch of people, a group, who don't give us the encouragement that we know we need if we're going to keep going with him. Who maybe even put us in positions where we're forced to choose between them and him, and we're beginning to realise actually we don't always choose him. Nothing scandalous, at least not at first. Nothing anyone is likely to notice. Maybe others here haven't got a clue. But we just start to drift. And then a bit more. And do you hear Hebrews' warning? It might not seem like much right now. But leave it long enough and it will be fatal in the end. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And you see the solution? Verse 1 again. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. To him. To the Son. And as we do pay more careful attention, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see just how great the Lord Jesus is. Greater than angels. Greater than any other way people may claim God speaks today. More valuable than any exam result. Giving more security to his people than any job. And more committed to our good than anyone else whom we might be tempted to go after instead. Because look who he is. Beginning of chapter 1 again. He's the Son. Let's pray. Finish. Father, we know that the world we live in today is no different to the world that the original readers of this book lived in offering so many things, that are trying to lure our hearts away from Jesus. And we know that our hearts are no different to theirs. We know we have that sort of inbuilt tendency just to drift away and to start looking at other things instead of him, and to start living for other things instead of him. And so we thank you for your kindness in writing this letter, in causing it to be written. Thank you for maybe the wake-up call that it will be for some of us over the next few weeks, and for the just the rich encouragement that we're all going to need to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we pray so much, therefore, that you'd help us to pay more careful attention to him and to encourage one another to do that. And we pray that as we do so, we would see and be captivated by Jesus' glory like we've never been before. And we ask these things in his name.